is from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has sent a tent, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you, Nancy. Before we pray, I just want to let you know, this was a blessing to put this together this week. You know, I think everybody has to have an opportunity to, or at least take the opportunity to put together a sermon. You might never preach it, but, you know, I had to look up multiple words. I had to look up multiple references. I had to dive into the word this week, multiple hours to get ready for this. I cannot communicate everything to you that I learned this week. You know, that's just not the time we have. I cannot communicate to you the moments I had where, like, God just, I could feel his presence in what we were doing, you know. And that's where we come Sunday morning, and I come to give you this message. But hopefully it spurns your heart to go home and do likewise, to study hard, to look up things, to meditate on God's word. You know, if we come up here this morning and I say these things and you go home and live a normal week without interacting with the word of God, what did we do here this morning? Hopefully at the end of this, you desire to at least go back and look at the passages we're going to be looking at. I hope that and pray that for all of us here this morning. Let me pray to start us, and then we will get into this message. Father God, thank you for this day. We pray that you would speak. We know you are speaking through creation. We know you're speaking through your word. Father, I pray that you would speak through me as I meditate on your word and make voice to this word, to this congregation, Father. God, let your words be known, let your words be practiced, let your words be impacting our hearts and our minds and our actions, Father. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, before we get started, when I picked Psalm 19, I didn't know what I was getting into, which was Psalm 19 is a part of a larger story. It's a part of a larger unit. These psalms might have been written individually, but they were put together in such a way where we have a unit, Psalm 15 to 24. It's a continuous development of what is going on in Psalm 15 through 24. We actually see a concentric pattern emerges with Psalm 19 standing at the center. That means the psalms around it, Psalm 15, 16, 17, 18, and then 21, 22, 23, 24, they form a pattern where Psalm 19 stands at the center. And for me, it was like, whoa, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, Psalm 22, the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23, the servant who is stricken in Psalm 22, Psalm 24 has this majestic king coming through the kingdom gates. Psalm 22, 23, 24 are big psalms, and like 19 gets forgotten. And then we start looking into this concentric pattern, this development that was done on purpose to highlight Psalm 19, even amidst one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, Psalm 23. So Psalm 23 is not the center of this unit, which for me is like, whoa. You know, Psalm 23 is memorized. Psalm 23 is talked about over and over again. And yet we have a psalm in this unit that stands at the center. Understanding it as a unit gives you greater love for the individual parts. You know, when you play a sport and you play your spot, whether it's running back or quarterback or wide receiver, if you know football, you have a greater love for the whole sport when you get to know each individual part's role, right? The big linemen, they guard the quarterback throws it, the running back runs it, and you might be stuck in your little spot as a running back or as an offensive lineman, right? They get no love if you know football. They don't get the glory, but if you understand the whole process, like if I protect my quarterback, we can win the game. And so when we start to understand the whole unit, in this case, Psalm 15 through 24, in the greater reality, understanding the Bible, right? If we understand the Bible better, we have greater love for the Bible. I think a lot of Christians love the New Testament when they first come to Christ, right? Because the New Testament is the hope, the salvation, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul talking about how to live this life. But I think as you grow, we all, at some point, tend to go, man, what's this Old Testament about? What's going on in the Old Testament? I was talking to Drew this morning. The same God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. So if we go look at the Old Testament, we should see themes that are already in the New Testament. And so, like, this week, I got to really fall back in love with the Old Testament and some of the themes that we find there. And so that is, you know, where we start off. And so I bit off more than I could chew this week because Psalm 19's in this unit. I kind of have to understand this unit. So that took up some of my time. And here's the pattern. We have Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 as the bookends. Psalm 16 is a song of trust to the Lord. Psalm 17, prayer for help. Psalm 18, a psalm of confidence, a song of confidence. At the center, Psalm 19, the creation, the law psalm. And then as you go through it, you have the pattern reemerge, creating this concentric pattern, this revolving theme that's going on. And at the center of it all is the creation Torah psalm, which is what Nancy read for us. Psalm 15 and 24 ask this question. They both have this question in their text. And I've learned this week that when a question is asked, we should look for the answer. And in Psalm 15 and 24, they give the answer. But there's also other areas where the answer is given. A great example would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks, why should I listen to the Lord? So Pharaoh, when Moses confronts him, he's like, why should I listen to the Lord? The question isn't answered right there. But the next 10, 12 chapters is the 10 plagues. This is why you listen to the Lord, because he is in control of all things. And so that question is left unresolved. And then Moses, or, you know, God gives the answer through Moses, through the plagues to Pharaoh. This is why you listen to me. And so Psalm 15 through 24, who can ascend the hill to the Lord is the question asked. Who can ascend the hill? Who can go up to where the Lord is? Psalm 15 and 24 actually answer this question within the text. We don't have time to go through it today, but your homework this week would be to read this unit, Psalm 15 through 24. And he explains in both of these that the answer is those of righteous character. Now, I summarize for us those of righteous character. There's more detail in Psalm 15 through 24. But the question is answered at least as a first strike of answering. But then Psalm 16 through 23, we're going to actually hear more about righteousness. We're going to hear more about how we achieve this righteousness. And I asked the question, why would you ascend the hill? Well, that's for access to God. We ascend the hill to have access. You know, you don't ascend a hill for no reason at all. For a lot of us, if you ascend a mountain, you want to see the top, right? So at the top of this hill is the Lord. If we are to walk up this hill, we want to gain access. And the question is being asked not because, can I do it physically, but rather, who in their humanness can ascend, who can get to the top of this hill where the Lord is and be in his presence. And so the theme of unworthiness is found here. The theme of unworthiness. Psalm 24:7, the very end of this unit, we have the king come through the gates. Well, when a king comes through the gates, the people get to see him, the people get to interact with him, at least in terms of cheering and praising the king as he enters. Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient door, that the King of glory may come in. The righteous shall see the King of glory. And then the question still remains, who then can stand in the presence of God? So Psalm 19 is at the center of this unit. And on its own, Psalm 19 can stand on its own. Okay, it can be its own song. But also within the context of 15 through 24, it's very cool to read it with the idea in the back of our minds, maybe at the very back, is who can ascend the hill and how can they achieve the ability to ascend that hill? Psalm 19 can answer part of that question as well. So we're going to look more at Psalm 19 and all on its own, but also in this unit. As its own, Psalm 19 is considered a praise psalm. It is a glorifying psalm to God, written to give praise and glory to him. And honestly, you look at this unit and you see other areas. You see Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock. Okay, so this is not the only praise psalm in this collection, but we have at its core, it is a song of praise. And so truth number one presented in Psalm 19. If you have your copy of scripture or your phone app, you know, I don't have the scripture this time because of how much information I had to put on here. So hopefully you have a copy. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 here to start. But truth number one, creation glorifies the Creator. The heavens declare. The skies or space, maybe outer space, depending on how you want to look at it, proclaim. What do they proclaim? Well, this is a continuous cry that goes on and on. Okay, so the verb usage there, it's not one and done. It's continuous. When we get up in the morning and see the sunrise, it proclaims that there's a God, right? For those of us who have faith, because the one of faith can look at the sunrise, and the one who does not have faith, and the one of faith says, wow, God is amazing, and the one without faith goes, oh, a sunrise. Yeah, I've seen those before. So God is the one who gives us faith, and when we look at that sunrise, when we look at the, you know, meteor showers, when we look at the new moon, the full moon, a solar or lunar eclipse, the one with faith here today goes, wow, that's amazing, God is good. And you know what? There might be someone here today who goes, oh, a lunar eclipse. Oh, a solar eclipse. Who cares? You know, I don't have the faith to believe that God did that. Romans 1, 18 through 23. In the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear that creation is testifying to the Lord, God being the one who did all these things. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his power that lasts forever, and divine set-apart nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There, every single person on this earth is without excuse based on the created order. And I thought about this for a minute. Well, what about someone who's blind? Could they see creation's beauty? And I wanted to think about that for a minute. I was like, you know what? They can hear an orchestra. They can hear the birds of the air singing. They can, when they read Braille or interact with something physically, feel or know the beauty of it. And so there is no one who has an excuse proper enough to argue with God on this point. And I didn't put a slide transition there. So day after day and night after night, God is the one who upholds all of creation so that day and night are consistent. Why does day come tomorrow? Why does night come tonight? Because God is the one who makes it happen. Okay, it doesn't happen on its own. If God were to stop holding the world up in his power, the whole thing would fall apart in an instant. Okay, Genesis, when it talks about on the seventh day he rested, he didn't rest from everything. Okay, he didn't rest from being the eternal power behind all things. What did he rest from? He rested from creation. He rested from putting things in their place and making things for the first time. But make no mistake, he is at this moment, 4,000 years ago, and however much longer we have, he is always upholding the universe with his power. He's always in control. They deliver what? What do they deliver? They deliver speech and knowledge. Creation speaks, and when they do, it is not fiction, but it is knowledge. This is important. The world will tell us that when creation is beautiful, it's because it is inherently beautiful. But we know that there is a God creator behind it all who gives us the ability to see beauty, and he is the one who allows us the gift of seeing this beauty. It communicates to us that there is a power, a greater power, behind all that we see. Most religions in the world acknowledge the need for a higher power. Do we all agree with that? We look around the world. It doesn't matter how they go about it, in that they do acknowledge that there is a need, or there is an obvious sign that there is a greater deity, a greater power, or in some cases there's multiple gods. But at the very least, they acknowledge that what we see around us cannot be done by man, cannot be done on its own. Now, atheism denies that there's a God, but I think it's in the book of Psalms or Proverbs, it says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. So we know that they're foolish to even have that thought.
I don't know what that was about.
So their voice goes out into all the earth. The whole world hears. The whole world hears. That's in verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. And we're going to get into a specific example here in a second for one of those created things testifying. Clicking random transition, sorry. The Apostle Paul applies this verse to the New Testament preachers of the gospel. So in Romans 10:18, he says, you know, these preachers are to go into all the earth. So this verse is applied to preachers. So just like creation testifies all over the earth, the preachers of the gospel are to testify all over the earth. It is supposed to be the same way. So like just like creation testifies to every single person, the gospel is to be testified to every single person, given to every single person. And so the premier example here in verse 5 is the sun. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, there is nothing hidden from its heat. And, you know, when it's compared to a bridegroom and a warrior or a champion, we have the bridegroom in his radiance and we have the champion in his power. So these are the two characteristics we see of the sun. It is radiant. I mean, literally, right? It's a big ball of gas that gives off light by nuclear reaction and fire. And so it is radiant, and it's also very powerful. I think in science class in middle school or high school, they talk about, you know, if the sun were to do this certain thing, we'd all die. Or if the sun did this sort of thing, we would die. Like if it just blew up, we would be dead in 8 minutes. And if it gave off a solar flare this big, we would have big issues on the earth. It is a powerful, powerful sign of God's control and God's goodness that sun does not go off on its own and do something that could damage us completely. It is under God's control. And just thinking about the sun for a moment, in ancient religion, the sun is compared to justice. You know, a lot of religions in the ancient times, the sun was God, In fact, it was usually one of the premier gods. It was one of the top gods. Why? It's a big ball of gas, and it's in the sky, and it's huge, and it gives us heat, and it was so important to many ancient faiths. And the sun was also equated with justice. And if we look at verse 6, at the end it says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Nothing is hidden. And, you know, we're talking about the creation, and we're talking about, in a minute, the law. And, oh, yeah, nothing is hidden from God. Right? Nothing is hidden from him. And then we get into the greater voice. We have the voice of creation, and then we have the greater voice. In fact, if I were to compare the two voices, personally, I would say they don't even compare. One is of such greater volume than the other, and that is the Word of God, the law. The law is perfect and reviving from verse 7. It is trustworthy, a source of wisdom. It's right, giving joy, just going through 7 through 9. It is radiant, giving light, looking back towards the sun, right? Tying the two together. It's radiant, giving light. And it is sure and righteous. Interestingly enough, in this verse 7, we have a name change. We have from God to Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which would be considered the word Yahweh, which is his covenantal relational name. But hold up for a second. The law. What do we think of when we think of the law? We think of do's and don'ts, don't we? If we were to give a very simple answer, we would say the law is you do this and you don't do that, right? When we have parents, your parents gave you a bunch of rules and a bunch of things you could do and a bunch of things you can't do in school. They do the same thing in governments. They do the same thing. And so when we hear this law, our simplistic answer is the law is do this, don't do that. Okay? And yet we have the covenantal relational name of God be used for the first time. His covenantal, meaning his promising name, the one that made the promise to Abraham about his descendants and land, the one who made the Mosaic promise of the law. I don't think we would necessarily equate with God relationship with the law. I don't usually think about the law being a part of God's relationship with us. I rather, in a simple look at it, think of it more as the law is like the rules we have to follow. And when you get to the New Testament, the Pharisees implemented all these rules that the Israelites had to follow. But the word law there is actually Torah. And, one of the understandings of Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. A good amount of rules and regulations and policies are in those passages, but there's much more to the Torah than just those rules. It is about relationship. It is about giving Israel guidance into being the people of God. It is holy living with God. Holy meaning set apart. Setting apart our living with God, setting apart how we live in relationship to each other. When we think of loving God and loving each other, I think we think of Jesus' summary of the law and the prophets in the New Testament. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Does anybody remember his answer? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets are summarized in these two things. But wait a minute, I think of the law as do's and don'ts. Well, you don't have a very good picture of the law. You don't have a complete picture of the Torah. The Torah is about this relationship that God is inviting Israel into so that they might have this ability to ascend the hill and have presence and access to God. Psalm 15. Who can ascend the holy hill? Who can achieve the ability to stand in the presence of Yahweh, the one who is righteous? John 14:21, he who has my commands and obeys them, He is the one who loves me. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I too shall love him, and I shall show myself to him. Obedience is tied to love. Amen? If you have children, amen, right? So you want your kids to obey you. But hopefully they choose to obey you, not because it's this rod of discipline, this non-relational, I'm going to make you do this, but rather, you know what? I love you, and because I love you, even though I don't understand this rule right now, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to choose to do so. So this law then, this Torah, in verses 10 through 11, is of more value than gold. The gold standard, right? Lots of ancient civilizations, even to 80 years ago, the gold standard, you knew how wealthy you were as a nation or as a person based on gold. It's been a valuable commodity since the beginning of time. The law then, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible and all its rules and regulations, but more than that, how to relate to God, how to relate to each other, is of greater value than gold. And I want you to think about that for a minute. What do you dwell on, most of your week? Is it your riches, or is it the riches of Christ and the riches of the Word? And I am guilty of this one, right? I am concerned with finances, but the law is of more value than anything you can achieve here financially. It's sweeter than honey. It tastes good. I heard a missionary talk about this. He said, the Word of the Lord is yummy. I was like, that's weird, right? I don't hear it described like that. But his context was he was an Al-Qaeda member, and he believed in Islam and taking over the world by force. And then he heard about Christ, and he came out of that, and he said, the Word of the Lord is yummy. It tastes good. It's so good to have. And from that context, he found value in it. And in the ancient times, honey was like the premier tasty thing, right? They didn't have the crops and the ability to make sweets like we do today. Honey was the thing you wanted to have, the thing that you wanted to make things taste good. The law then in verse 11 is a warning system. When we read it and understand it and apply it, it keeps us from going the wrong way. Whether you're 10 years old, 90 years old, anywhere in between. I want to be inclined to do this. I want to go this route with my life, and it's wrong. I know it's wrong because God told me it's wrong. My parents tell me it's wrong. Well, are you dwelling on your desire to do that thing, or are you dwelling on the Word of God, which can help you correct those errors? It's not in your power. And that's one of the biggest things about the law. Another big thing about the law is I have to do it in my own power to obey. That's not the right view. The right view is, because I am in this covenantal relationship with God, I want to obey. It's not about how you do it or how you don't do it. It's about how you have this relationship with God and you desire within your heart of hearts to do what God asks of you. And you know what? I don't think we stress this enough in churches. Keeping the law, doing what God wants you, is a reward. Sometimes on this side of life, definitely on the next side of life. When we enter into eternity, for those who believe in Christ, we are given a reward. Ah, man, this is a big struggle for my mind. I don't look towards the next reality versus this reality. This reality bogs my mind down. I need to achieve this financial goal to get this situation, even to give money to this and to be more able to be in church. We can justify and we can look at it with some good things for God, but in the end, what reward are you storing up for yourself? And the reward that God wants us to store up for is the reward in heaven, where God himself will give that reward to us face to face. And so we get to the human response in verses 12 through 14. We just interacted with the creation and the greater voice of the law. And here's David And the first thing that comes into his mind is, who can discern his errors? Almost like a woe is me kind of thing. Like, I cannot measure up. I cannot ascend the hill. I cannot be in the presence of God. Who can ascend his errors? I am in the wrong. I am in the wrong whether I choose to be or whether I have, in verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. I'm going to mess up even when I don't realize I'm going to mess up. A scary thought for those who are trying to achieve salvation on their own. For those who are trying to obey God on their own power. Oh, shoot, I messed up. Well, might as well just quit this week. And there are people with faith like that. Oh, you know what? I've sinned a lot this week. I might as well just quit for a month. And they wouldn't say that out loud, but they would act it out. Well, I failed. So, you know what? God can't forgive me. I'm just going to keep living this way. And you go further down that road of, instead of letting the Word of God tell you how to live because you want it to be your guide, you let the world tell you how to live. And so David asks for mercy. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He asked for mercy. He asked for power. He asked for the Lord's intervention in his life. And then at the end, he requests that his mouth, his meditation of his heart and his mind be acceptable in the sight of God. And then the very last part, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, looking back to Psalm 18, where the heading is, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. We know that he is our stable place and he redeems. Redeems means buy back. He buys us back. Okay? If this was about man-made religion, if this was about how you have the power to do things, you would not be asking in verse 12 to be declared innocent from hidden faults. Rather, you'd be like, God, show me how those faults are coming in so that I might not do them anymore so I can be perfect. The law is for those who desire to live out this relationship with God. So what now? First point here is creation declares the glory and honor of God. God is revealed in all of creation. No person is without excuse. The testimony of it is true. We know that God is faithful and just. We know God is in control of all things. We can trust that the one who seeks after God will find him. You know, the question that's been posed, you know, what about the person in Africa who hasn't heard about Christ? If he sees in creation that there's a God who is in control, then we know that our God who is in control can bring that message to that person. We don't have to worry about them, but rather we have to be obedient to bring that message and to pray for those people and to be concerned for their well-being. Second point is that there's a greater voice speaking today. We have the full Word of God. Theology Night, looking at the Bible, how it was put together. We have 66 books telling us about what God wants, what God doesn't want for us. But again, it is the one who has faith in his heart who looks at those words and goes, I want to do this. You understand the wisdom of it too. Like if I marry one woman, okay, for example, you know, that's a lot easier on me in terms of if I had 700 women, if you look at the life of Solomon. But there's wisdom behind it. There's meaning behind it. There is God's love for us and keeping us from going in a way that is going to lead to our destruction. And so the love of the law, Psalm 119:97 says, I love your law. What an interesting statement, right? And if we have a bad view of the law, we wouldn't say, I love the law of the Lord. But if we understand it in its full measure, if we study it and dwell on it, we see that God was in concern for his Old Testament people. Why would he put people outside of the camp? To keep them healthy, right? When you have a skin disease, go outside of the camp for 7 days so that the people inside the camp can be still healthy. And you look at ancient times, you could lose hundreds of thousands of people from issues of sickness. We actually see possibly a situation like that in the Bible with the army of Assyria, I believe, where hundreds of thousands of them die overnight possibly disease, you know, whatever it could be. But we do know that disease can spread quickly, and God's concerned for that. So what's he do? He puts them out of the camp for 7 days. Not very fun for the person being put outside the camp, right? We don't want to be put outside the camp, but God did that for the well-being of his people. The message of the new covenant now speaks to the new covenant being Christ has come. And when we believe in Christ, we receive his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells inside of us, who helps us to move in the right direction, who helps us to obey the word of the law. And again, zooming out again to the presence of the Lord. Who can stand then in the presence of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and is righteous. That's from Psalm 15 and 24. But at the center of Psalm 15 through 24 is Psalm 19. The one who obeys the law can stand in the presence of the Lord. And obeys how? In the righteousness of Christ would be our New Testament answer. The righteousness of Christ is put on us, and we are able to stand in that presence. Positive response to the Torah is for the faithful, not a requirement to have faith. You don't have to do all the things of the law to have faith. You have faith, so you desire to do the things of the law. You want to obey. You want to do the things that are commanded in the New Testament. Some of the Old Testament things have been fulfilled in Christ. We don't put people outside of the camp anymore. But Christ has reaffirmed 9 of the 10 commandments. He's reaffirmed 9 of them. The 10th one, the Sabbath, is very wise to take time for yourself to pursue Christ and pursue the Holy Spirit and pursue knowledge of the Word of God. And so we would be wise to not have idols in our lives. And when I was reading a commentary, it had this to say, the godly are receptive to, they listen to, they commune with, they dwell on, and they practice the word of God. The godly are receptive to, commune with, and practice the word of God. And the Old Testament can be kind of tricky. And, you know, we'll spend a lifetime trying to understand it. We want to spend a lifetime figuring out the God of the New Testament is in the Old Testament. He's there. The same God. He has not changed. So when we go and look at the Old Testament, we should see the same characteristics. We should see the same concern. We should see the same grace and mercy being applied. And I want to close with this story from Exodus chapter 24. Who can ascend the holy hill? In Exodus 24, it is the covenant being confirmed between Moses and the people of God with God. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. So this is the law being, the people of God say, yes, we want to follow it, which means they desire to follow it. They didn't get forced into it like, hey, you need to do this or you're going to die. But no, yes, we want to follow this law. And so in chapter 24, verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain or the hill, and they saw the God of Israel. Who can ascend the holy hill? The one who is righteous. And here we have Moses and 70 elders ascending the hill to the presence of God. There are under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the heaven, very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They should die for meeting God. He didn't lay a hand on them. They beheld God and they ate and drank. The holiness that we need in Christ was on Moses and these people in the Old Testament. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on this mountain and wait here, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law of the commandment which I give written for instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Then the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one of clean hands and pure heart. And in Moses, in this Mosaic covenant, God found satisfaction for a moment. The people of God and God were satisfied for a moment to the point where Moses was able to ascend. So the God who finds satisfaction with us in Christ was finding satisfaction with his Old Testament servants too. Just, it wasn't going to be a complete picture until Christ came. And so, the faithful, just like in the Old Testament, are the ones who desire to obey the law of the Lord. They find desire, they find satisfaction in the law. They find that the Bible is yummy. They find that the commands, the ones that we can understand and that still apply, are good for us, and that we desire to obey them and follow them. So this week, you know, my challenge to you is to read Psalm 15 through 24, but also to just get into the Word of God and study it, understand it, look up words, Google things on gotquestions.org where they can give you some answers to your questions. Email Pastor Rusty, email me, email one of the lead speakers your questions. We need to understand this Word because it said the Word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We don't think of the law as reviving, and yet God calls it reviving of the soul. It can heal us. It can renew us, even in the new covenant age of Christ and his righteousness on us and the Holy Spirit inside of us. We can still learn from the Old Testament.